you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Judges in chapter 14. It is exciting that we have the opportunity to send teams to Jamaica. It's exciting for a number of reasons. A lot of times short-term trips are just that. They're short-term in terms of the length that they go, but then also the length of commitment that the local church has to the area. But it's encouraging, it's exciting to be able to see a commitment that goes, I think this is, what, 26 or 27 years that we've been going? I'm looking for somebody to nod at me, but I can't see. 26, 27 years? 26? 7. Okay. Nita Mesa has learned sign language in the process of going to the deaf village, so she just said something to me in sign, and I pretended like I knew what she said. Psalm 115, verse 3 reads, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." Similar to that, we've already heard from Psalm 135, but verse 6 there says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Daniel, the prophet, tells us in chapter 4, verse 35, "He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Job would reach a similar conclusion. At the end of his trials, at the end of the book, he says in Job 42, verse 2, "To the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Time would not allow for us to give all of the scripture references that bear testimony to what we try in our greatest attempts to sum up in one word, and that word is sovereignty. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew defined God's sovereignty as God's supremacy and meticulous control over all that occurs, also as God's absolute rule and authority over all things. Wayne Grudem would define it as God's exercise of power over his creation. The sovereignty of God, while oftentimes treated by many as an issue to be up for debate, is really something that ought to lead the heart of the believer to humility and to awe and wonder. David reached that conclusion in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, where he's talking about looking out and seeing all that there is to see in the beauty of creation. He looks out at the night sky and he sees what he can observe. And then after all of that, he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" Who are we? David says, "Who am I? When I look at everything else in all of this world, who am I?" David's blown away by the power, by the control that God has over his universe. I'll be honest with you. Our text this morning in Judges 14 is a lot more difficult than it seems at first pass. This text, the more time you spend with it, I'm convinced the more it will humble you. The more you read through it, the more you will ask questions of it. And I don't think that's a bad thing, but I will tell you a little bit about me personally. Personally, I am one who is prone to try to figure it out. I like to find solutions for things, but this text has leveled me this week because there are things in this text that are just above my pay grade that I can't wrap my head around completely. But we're going to try to come to this text this morning, and my prayer is, believer, that it causes us to stand back and to be blown away at God's supremacy and at God's sovereignty and his goodness in that. Job would go on to conclude in Job 42, verse 5. He said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This text shows us that our God is far greater than we could ever wrap our minds around. And I think that that's a good thing. If you would, please, if you're able, stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Judges 14 in the entirety of the chapter. I'll read it and then we will pray. Judges 14, this is the word of God. "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now, go get her for me as my wife.'
But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all of our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the young lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people, and you've not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I've not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for recording it for us, for preserving it for us, and we praise you, Lord, for your faithfulness in that. Lord, I ask now that as we look into it, that we would not be distracted by, Lord, by things that would cause us to miss the picture that's being painted of your greatness and of your control. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for how you have used this text already to begin to humble us, Lord, but I ask that you would use it now to amaze us with yourself. We ask this in the name of our Savior, our Lord and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, at first pass, I told you this text is a lot more difficult than it seems. It's difficult at first pass for one reason. It seems to be telling a story that just has all these little random details. Samson goes down to Timnah. Samson's going to see a good-looking girl. Samson decides, "I'm going to marry that girl." And then out of nowhere, we're talking about a lion. And then we're talking about honey. And then we're talking about riddles and gambling. What in the world is going on here? But I believe that what we see in this text is a meeting of both the seen and the unseen. We see heaven and earth colliding here, and in many ways, this text, in one point, pulls back the curtain on the unseen realm, and it shows the reader the perfect control of God. It shows the reader the perfect control of God. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that there is an unseen realm that is every bit as real as what we see right now. It is not without reason that Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is an unseen realm that we don't see with our eyes, but is very much real and very much here right now. And in this text, we get to see both of those worlds. And that's where I believe we can benefit from this text. There is both a warning in this text as we see the events from the ground, but there's a comfort in this text as we see the events from above. This text offers the believer both a warning and a great comfort. So first we see the events from the ground, the warning. Samson sees, Samson wants, Samson gets. If you'll notice, as we begin, the author has repeatedly used a two-word phrase in English, went down. Look at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah. Look at verse 5. Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. Verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman. Verse 10. His father went down to the woman. And again, finally, in verse 19, the last time, it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and he went down to Ashkelon. It shows up in other places, but these times this phrase is being used to help the text move forward. It's carrying on the story to show that as the story progresses, there's a downward trajectory. One writer noted, the unfolding pattern of his career, like Jonah's, was to be a downward one, both literally and metaphorically. If you read through Jonah chapter 1, after a little bit, if you underline in your Bible, you'll get tired of underlining that Jonah went down, went down, went down. But the author's trying to show you something here. Jonah's not on the up and up. He's going down. And the same thing is true of Samson here in our text. He is going down in his character. At no point does the author paint Samson as a man of exemplary moral character. Rather, he shows throughout that Samson is concerned about one thing and one person, and that is Samson himself. But we see in verse 1, Samson goes down to Timnah. And what does he do? He sees a daughter of the Philistines. Samson goes down, he sees a girl that he fancies, and he runs home to tell mom and dad, this is the one. I have found the one whom my heart desires. Notice in the text we learn that Samson's mom is likely not a strong southern woman, because he says in verse 2 there, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as my wife. As I read through this, I wrote a note off to the side, and I wrote, the next response should be, son, you don't tell me nothing. But that's not what we find here. Samson's father responds, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? At this point, his mom and dad have to be thinking, what on earth is going on here? We had a visit from God in the flesh promising us that this boy was to be the one who would begin that salvation mission from the Philistines. And here now he promises nothing but making us the village embarrassment. They're absolutely distraught. But then we get a detail that they don't know. We'll spend a lot of time with verse 4 in a moment. But this is where we see that heaven and earth collision, heaven breaking in verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. We'll come back to that text in a moment here, but this tells us something huge. Reader, you now know something that Manoah and his wife did not know. Samson himself did not know. He's not aware of this. And so, after they argue back and forth, Samson concludes at the end of verse 3, go get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. So in verse 5, Samson goes down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they go to arrange this marriage. Now, on the way there, a lion attacks. It says there in verse 6, notice, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces, as one tears a young goat, you know, as one does. I was reading this text this week, and I kept going over that verse, and not one commentator spends time on that little phrase, as one tears a young goat. So I text one of our deacons, and I said, that line helps me know that I would never have made it in that time period. Because I can't do that. But yet Samson does the impossible here. Through the Spirit of the Lord, he tears apart with his own bare hands a lion. And then he doesn't tell anybody. Now, there's something that we should notice here. You remember something special about Samson. From the moment of birth, Samson is a Nazarite. Nazarites were not supposed to touch dead bodies. Now, some would say, those are human bodies. But the other side about this is this. A lion is going to be considered an unclean animal. So an Israelite shouldn't be touching a dead lion. What should Samson have done from the moment that he killed the lion? Turn around and go home and go through the process for cleansing, ritually. He doesn't do that. That would throw off the plan here. And so he continues to go. And notice it says there, he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down. We see that downward progression in Samson's life. And talked with the woman, and she was right in his eyes. It's wedding time now. We progress now to verse 8. Some days have passed now. He returns to take her. He turned aside to the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. Samson now finds something odd here in verse 8. What one would expect to find when they find a dead animal is not bees and honey, but flies and maggots. But he finds bees and honey, and so he does what anybody, I guess, would have done. I don't know. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating it as he went. Again, we'll see here that this is not something that any Israelite should have done, much less a Nazarite. But Samson, with complete indifference to anyone else, says he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But again, he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So we still see this downward progression here. It's now at the wedding feast. And we'll see, beginning in verse 10, that they go down and there's going to be a seven-day feast. You learn that there in verse 12. Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. So at this feast, in this Philistine neighborhood, we've already gone down, down, down. We're at this 7-day feast. So what does Samson decide to do? He says, I'm going to give you guys a riddle. I'm going to make a bet with you guys. And this is an ultimate safe play in Samson's mind. Nobody on earth but Samson knows what the answer is. And they couldn't know unless they'd been following him around. But notice the riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Samson thinks he's got a really good fix here. And what his idea is that he's going to get himself very rich off of this. Essentially, the stakes in the bet are 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. This amounts to, in our day and age, 30 pairs of underwear and 30 nice outfits, 30 nice new suits, you could say. In a culture where society and culture where new clothing was a sign of status, getting 30 new outfits is going to be amazing. That's going to be a huge payday for him. And the Philistines realize that they can't solve it. So they get Samson's bride-to-be here to help them out. Or else, you'll notice that they tell her in verse 15, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. You'll learn later in chapter 15 that it never does well to negotiate with people who have no moral compass, because that's going to happen inevitably, we see in chapter 15. But yet she does it anyway, and so she gives Samson those pouty eyes. She gives Samson that weepy treatment over the next few days, and finally he coalesces and he tells her, it's a lion and honey. So she tells them, and what does he do? Imagine this, being here at your wedding reception, and in this culture the wedding reception is before the wedding ceremony. So at your wedding reception, this happens, and he, in anger, responds to the men for answering the riddle, if you had not plowed with my heifer. So, ladies, if you're upset with something that happened at your wedding day, at least that didn't happen, you would not have found out my riddle.
And in anger, Samson goes down to Ashkelon, empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, and kills 30 Philistines, takes their spoils, goes and gives their clothes to these men that he has gambled with, and in anger goes home and pouts. Those are the events from the ground. That's what we can see from the human eye. If we were there in Timnah, this is what we would have saw unfold. Now, in these events, we have to see that Samson is not guided by a pursuit of righteousness. He's not guided by a pursuit of truth. He is not led with a desire to see the glory of God be displayed. Samson is guided by his own selfish desires. He is just like everybody else in Israel at this point. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it tells us, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What does the author tell us twice in the text? Chapter 14, verse 3. He says, go get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Again, verse 7, she was right in Samson's eyes. This is, in effect, what we say today, follow your heart, trust your heart. That's exactly what Samson's guiding philosophy of life is. She looks good. I want it. I'm going to take it. Go get her for me. That's how he functions. Samson is, in so many ways, illustrative of the fool of Proverbs, as is that guiding philosophy of life of follow your heart. Samson illustrates well Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. He's saying, hey, Samson's saying, this is what's right in my eyes, but he doesn't give any consideration to what God says. Proverbs 10, verse 1 says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is sorrow to his mother. Could you imagine, again, the heartache that Manoah and his mom would feel after being promised by God that this is going to be this next judge, and God has promised him from before his conception. And then they see this and they're thinking, Samson, don't blow it. Don't blow it here. Sorrow. Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction. What does Samson do there in verse 3? Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? A fool despises his father's instructions, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Samson, in his selfishness, wants only what Samson wants, and nobody better get in his way. That's what we see playing out throughout all of Samson's life, really. He shows utter disregard for everyone else in his own life. Primarily, we see that he shows utter disregard for God. In numerous places throughout the text, we see Samson living with utter disregard for what God has said. God had told the Israelites not to intermarry when they entered into the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, he said, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. But Samson wanted her, right? God had told the Israelites, not to mention the Nazarites, not to touch a dead animal. How much more so should they not eat from outside of one? Leviticus chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, and by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall become unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. But there again, Samson wanted it, right? He shows this disregard for everyone else around him. And first and foremost, we see that in his disregard for God. We also see a disregard for his parents. He ignores the counsel of his father. He leads his parents on unknowingly into uncleanliness by giving them honey. But he doesn't care. He shows disregard for those around him. He doesn't care about the character of this woman that he's seeking to pursue here. She's right in my eyes. Right? He doesn't care about those that he's around. They're just an opportunity for me to enrich myself. When he loses his bet, he berates his new wife. He leaves the party in anger, and he goes home and sulks. Again, Samson's not a model of character here. He's a warning. Every bit of violence in this text and throughout Samson's life, it comes from not his desire for the glory of God and the well-being of the people. It comes from his desire for his own glory, his own fame, his own comfort.
And the warning from Samson here is this: we must understand that his continual disregard for God, for the authority of his parents, for anyone else for that matter, it only ever leads to chaos. It only ever leads to chaos. Samson models so well for us this belief that he is the exemption to the rule. That I can do this and it'll all be okay. How often are we prone to do the same thing? We believe that we can say things, I know this is probably a bad idea, but I really want it. I know that God has said, don't do this, but it feels good. It seems right. Everyone else is. I know that God said no, but I want it. And after all, it won't hurt. Friends, sin is never a safe bet. Yet Samson seems to think that it is all the time. It's a safe bet. It's never something that we should coddle and hide or make peace with. It's something to be forsaken. As we look at Proverbs again, we see that Samson illustrates well the fool of Proverbs. But we learn that the wise person of Proverbs, Proverbs 28:13, says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." You know, as I look at this text, I struggle because I see that when the lion rushes at Samson, it's the Spirit of the Lord that empowers him to do this. At that point, Samson should have walked back out and told mom and dad, you know what, I just killed a lion, I need to go home, I need to go see the priest, we need to make sure that I can do the steps that God has told me to do so I can become ritually clean. He never would have finished the trip to Timnah. The feast wouldn't have happened. But no, Samson continues to show disregard after disregard. He would not forsake his sin, but he would conceal it. Believer, we are told the same thing, not to conceal our sin, not to run back to our sin, not to coddle our sin, but to forsake it, to run from it. Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Do not submit again, therefore, to a yoke of slavery. Because when we run back to that, we run back to those things which Christ died to destroy. And brothers and sisters, I fear that if we don't see Samson's blind pursuit of Samson's own interest and desires and how it wrought chaos in his life, then we are left prone to making the exact same mistakes that Samson did. That Samson thought that he could live as the exception to the rule, and he bore the penalty for it. Pain, chaos, embarrassment, all of those things would result from what he endured. But then we have to come back to verse 4. You see, we started out with Psalm 115, verse 3, and Psalm 135, verse 6, and Daniel 4, and Job 42, and we see the sovereignty of God, but then we dive right into the foolishness of man. But then we come back here to verse 4. Daniel Block said verse 4 is the key to this episode and really to the entire Samson saga. I think he's right. It's in verse 4 we get to see this invisible hand of God, the moving behind the scenes, as it were, as he brings about his intended results. Verse 4 again, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. We've seen the events from the ground, and as we look at the events from the ground, what we see is a great warning for the believer. Don't make peace with your sin. Don't try to conceal your sin. Forsake it and trust in Christ. Don't make peace and don't coddle up to what Christ died to destroy. But then we look at the other side here. We look at the events from above and we see the sovereignty of God, and what we find is a great comfort for the believer. Essentially, what the writer tells us here is that in spite of all of Samson's foolish decisions, specifically verse 4, the "it" that it refers to is the entire arrangement that Samson is pursuing. The entire wedding and marriage to this Timnite woman. And he's saying his father and mother are not wrong in saying, Samson, this is a terrible idea. But what they don't know is that God is not out of control. What they don't know is that God has not lost grip of the wheel of the universe, that the car is still going exactly where he needs it to go. And there's comfort in this. The author tells us, now, reader, you know something that they didn't know. They had to be thinking here, what God had promised,
seems to have gone south. What now? But God knew something they didn't know. Where Samson ignored the law of God, where he disregarded his parents, when he made foolish decision after foolish decision, it did not pose any threats to the plans and purposes of God Almighty. That little line, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. What a comfort that line brings to us. It pulls back the curtains on all of Samson's actions and lets us know that while everything in life seems to be going off the rails, while everything seems to be spinning out of control, when chaos seems to reign, God's not sweating at all. He's in perfect control and he's guiding all things to his desired ends. And there's a few ways that this brings great comfort to us, but before we get to that, there are a few points of order that we have to make clear about this. When it says that they didn't know that this was from the Lord, that is not somehow impugning God saying that he provoked Samson to pursue this foolish marriage arrangement. That's not what happens. And ultimately, in Samson's own foolishness, the wedding actually never gets completed. The wedding just kind of falls apart there. When he runs off to kill some guys, and then he goes home to sulk, you'll see in verse 15, imagine the awkwardness. We get to pick up with that next week in verse 1. After some days, the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. He said, I'll go into my wife in the chamber, but her father would not allow him to go in. He finds out she's actually somebody else's wife now. That's really awkward, right? If you've ever been shot down for a date, at least you didn't get shot down for thinking you were married, but that's what happened with Samson. So ultimately, the wedding doesn't go off completely, but it seems like everything seems to be spinning out of control here, and the writer's saying, but God's in perfect control, yet he is not guilty of what Samson is doing. He's working through what Samson will do. One writer said it this way. He said, he pointed at Samson's parents and Samson's actions, and he said, this does not mean that they were wrong to object to Samson's desires and action. Nor does it mean that Samson's desires were virtuous or that his bullheadedness was virtuous. It means that neither Samson's foolishness nor his stubbornness is going to prevent Yahweh from accomplishing his design. Yahweh can and will use the sinfulness or stupidity of his servants as the camouflage for bringing his secret will to pass. And there's comfort in that. God's not responsible for Samson's stupidity, but Samson's stupidity does not hamstring God. God's sovereignty does not become an excuse for Samson's sin. He will still bear penalty and he will still reap what he has sown, but what he is sowing is not going to prevent God's ways from going off. God's desires will not be thwarted. Another area of concern for some. They think, okay, is God somehow responsible for what Samson's doing? No, but he'll work through what Samson's doing. But another area of concern is this. Sometimes we struggle, if we can be honest, with the lack of cleanliness here. With the lack of cleanliness. That Samson can make such foolish mistake after foolish mistake, and we get a little bit nervous about that. And to that I would just say, rescue from sin is rarely a clean situation. Sometimes we have bought the VeggieTales version of the Bible. And that is just simply an inaccurate version there. It's not going to be a clean decision here. Unfortunately, everyone in Israel is doing what's right in their own eyes, even Samson at this point. One writer said, God does not always dip his saving acts in Clorox and sprinkle them with perfume. Right? Sometimes we want things to be nice and clean and tidy, and we want all the stuff to be, all that unsavory stuff like blood and fallen people. We want to hide all those details. Right? There's nothing clean or tidy about the cross. The only thing clean and tidy about the cross is the one who got nailed to it, and that was in our place. Right? Rescue is not always a clean and tidy business, but God is still sovereign over even messy situations. And this is where I believe great comfort comes from the sovereignty of God. Not a subject to be debated over. And again, my wife and I were praying last night, and I commented to her later. I said, I've been wrestling with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God since I was 16 years old. It's like, here we are 20 years later, and I feel like I'm still just getting started. And I'm going to teach you guys about the sovereignty of God in 45 minutes. We're just getting started. This is why I say it's a humbling text. But what I can say about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and what we see from verse 4 here, and then all the details of Samson's life, is this. There's great comfort in knowing that God is sovereign over the stupidity and sin of mankind. There's so much comfort in that for the believer. This means, believer, that we don't have to flip out when things go awry. When we see wicked men in wicked rulerships and wicked places doing wicked things, I don't have to throw up my hands in despair and say, God's lost control. Everything's going off the rails. His kingdom has no foe that will ultimately tear it down. It is going to be accomplished. We can lament, we can mourn, we can wail and say, God, none of this is right. But I know that you can make it right, and I know that you'll work through it. And that gives us comfort in our soul. I can give you an illustration of that, and I will tell you, this may hurt. When I was in college, I remember very well when Barack Obama won his first term in office. And I was discouraged to see how many well-meaning Christian leaders just retreated, and they just were disabled because they were like, oh my goodness, this guy does not know and love the Lord, and he doesn't. But they thought, we're all doomed. I'm thinking, if you have such a low view of God that you think that his plans and purposes can be destroyed by somebody living on Pennsylvania Avenue, you don't know the God of the Bible. Right? We have all sorts of wicked men and women on both sides of the aisle doing all sorts of wicked things. And the Bible tells us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of God. He's going to bring about his desired ends. And so for the believer, yes, we mourn when we see these things, but elections will be won and lost. But God's sovereignty will not. It stands unchecked. There's also great comfort when we see the stupidity and sin, not just of those in office, but with those around us. That when people around us are doing things that cause us to scratch our heads, breaks our heart, When we see pain because of those things, yet we have comfort because I know that God is not out of control. I know that God has not lost grip of the wheel. That I know that the sin and rebellion of the people around me cannot somehow thwart his plans. Any theology that tells you, if this happens, then what God wants can't happen, that's the wrong theology. God is going to have his way. It's his universe. Now, there are things that God does not delight in. There are things that break the heart of God. And you know what? I don't understand exactly how all that works. I'm going to be honest with you. That he can be in perfect control and say, I detest that over there. But I do know that he sent a Savior to answer those problems. He sent a Savior to answer those problems. So God's sovereignty is a comfort when we see the stupidity and the sin of man. God's sovereignty is a comfort when we see the foolishness of those around us. Will there be pain from people's foolishness? Yes, there will be. And we don't deny that. We can't just sit there and say, well, you're experiencing pain in your life, but God is sovereign, so the pain goes away. How do you think that worked for Joseph? Joseph, in seeing his brothers, face to face, these guys sold him into slavery. He was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. All these terrible things happened to Joseph. And in Genesis 50:20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, that to this day many people would be delivered. Does that somehow mean that Joseph was able to say, I have seen the sovereignty of God, I feel no pain? No, that's not what that meant. But it meant that in Joseph's deepest possible pain, he saw that God is good, that he has not lost control, and that even his pain, even the most horrible things that could happen to Joseph have now been used to bring about good in Joseph's life and in the life of those around him. And this is important because we serve a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Friends, don't lose sight of that last part. God is covenant-making, but he's covenant-keeping, even when we fail. So when we see the foolishness of people around us, of friends, of loved ones, we can say, I don't know why, And I know that on the earth side, from my sight, from what I can see, it's going to hurt. But I know from the heaven side, God's going to use that hurt. And he's going to use all those things to work out good and glory. I believe that this doctrine of God's sovereignty, again, is not a subject for the debate and fodder for something for us to sit around and just back and forth and bicker about over coffee. No, this is something to lead us to our knees in humility and say, you're greater than I could ever wrap my mind around. There's joy in knowing that when everything around us is spinning out of control, God is not. And that he's made a promise to his children. In Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, that's the important part there. It's not for everyone, it's for those who love God. All things work together for good. How does that happen if we don't serve a sovereign king? It cannot. The only way that God can cause all things to work together for good in your life, believer, is if he is sovereign. Is if he can look at those situations and say, I know that this is horrible, that this is broken, that there is pain, that there's chaos, but I can work in that and bring about things that you could never imagine. He goes on, for those who are called according to his purpose. Believer, I don't know everything going on in your life, but God does. I don't know all the pain. I don't know all the chaos. I don't know all the brokenness. I don't know all those situations where you're looking at loved ones saying, why are you doing this? It's going to hurt. But God does. And I can tell you this much. He is sovereign. He is good. And you can trust him. I think if we had a chance to sit down with Manoah and his wife right now and they saw that verse right there, they'd say, I know that God is sovereign. I know that he is good. And I know that I can trust him. And this tells us a few things here. You can't derail God's plans. If we fail, he won't. We can't make sense of all that's happening around us right now. But luckily, he doesn't call us to make sense of it all. He says, trust me, I will. And my prayer is that this will lead us to marvel at his goodness. That will lead us to trust in his control and say, I don't run the universe, you do, and I can trust you to do it. We can bring brokenness to him, yes and amen. I am sure that Samson's mom and dad were weeping throughout those 7 days. Don't do this. Please stop. And God's saying, trust me, I'm going to use this in ways that you couldn't imagine. Believers, we can't box our God in. We cannot hold all of who he is. But fortunately, he can hold all of who we are and all of this brokenness, and he can do something amazing with it. And we'll see him do that in the life of Samson as we continue next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, if I'm honest, Lord, I feel as we come to an end of a text like this, there's still probably a lot of unanswered questions. Why did you allow this to happen? Why would you allow that to happen, Lord? And I can't know all of those things, but I can know, Lord, that through this, you would ultimately preserve a people and bring a Savior who now brings all of us together here this morning. You have brought good. Lord, you have brought out great things through horrible decisions of man. Father, I pray that we would marvel at your greatness. I pray, Lord, that we would not see who you are as one to be debated and argued about, but one to humbly reverence ourselves before and say, you are far greater than we could ever imagine. I've heard about you, as Job said, but now I've seen you. And I see my brokenness in light of that. And I know that you've done something about that in Christ. I pray that that be the same of each person in here. May we marvel at who you are and be enamored and blown away by your amazing goodness and sovereignty. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.